Is real life change possible? Can we be transformed to be better people? Well, part of the answer to that question comes down to who we think we are, what we think human nature is like. Are human beings basically good or basically evil? The ancient Chinese philosopher Mencius wrote in about 300 BC, "The great man is he who does not lose his child heart. He does not think beforehand that his words shall be sincere, nor that his acts shall be resolute. He simply abides in the right." You see the kind of understanding of humanity from there. We were once innocent as children, and those who act well today are those who have not lost that innocence through the corruption of the world. Is that right? Are children innocent and adults corrupted by outside influences? I've discovered as a parent of six children that you never have to teach your children how to lie. They do that quite well all by themselves. You never have to teach them how to be unkind to their siblings. No, it's the you have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to be kind. Lies and unkindness seem to come quite naturally, to my children at least. And to me, as I remember being a child, doing exactly the same thing. But, Mike, there are good people out there, you might say. I mean, what about Gandhi? Wasn't he a great person, not a Christian, but a great person who did so many wonderful things? Well, listen to what Mahatma Gandhi said about himself in his 1925 biography. "In judging myself, I shall try to be as harsh as truth, as I want others to be. Measuring myself by that standard, I must exclaim with the Sirdars, where is there so wretched and so wicked as loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. For it is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from him, who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them." I wonder if in our more honest moments, we will admit that we agree more with Gandhi than with Mencius. And we might then ask the question, is change possible? When we want to change, we, like Gandhi, find that evil is right there with us. We have evil passions within, and we cannot get away from them. Looking back over your last week or month, looking a month into those New Year's resolutions and how well they've gone over that past month, would you agree with him? The book of Romans that we've been studying on and off since September would agree with Gandhi's statement about human nature. You'll remember these words if you're here from chapter 3. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Or later in the chapter, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So should we just put our hands in the air and say, well, we're bad. Jesus died for us, so we are bad but forgiven. And change is impossible until we are changed one day, given that body that we were so looking forward to in chapter 8, that future redemption, the redemption of our bodies, so we will no longer cry out, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, if that's your view, you might be quite surprised by chapter 12. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. You'll find it on page 1139 of the Church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you'll need one, so please put a hand in the air, and then one of the stewards will bring you one. You can follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please see me afterwards. I'd love to give you one if you promise that you're going to open it and start to read it. I can even give you some pointers as to where to start reading. Romans chapter 12, page 1139. Let's hear what God is saying in his word to us this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God. Well, let's bow our heads to pray that this word takes root in our hearts and transforms us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who has saved all who put their trust in Christ, and that you then transform all who put their trust in Christ. You give us your Spirit, and you transform us by your word. Father, please, in your mercy, transform us today into the likeness of your Son by the renewing of our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at Romans chapter 12 and think about whether change is possible, we're going to see that change is both possible and beautiful. So firstly, we see why that change is possible. There is a power to change. So if you're taking notes, this is your first point, the power to change. There's only 2 points, But each of those 2 points have three sub-points. So is it a two-point sermon or a six-point sermon? I'll let you decide. So point number one, the power to change. What is the power to change? Have a look down again at chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The motivating power to change comes from the mercy of God. So this is sub-point one. Be motivated by the mercy of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. If you've been, when you're being taught how to read the Bible, if you come across a therefore, you know what you've got to ask, don't you? What is it therefore? And that therefore is looking back to what we have read already in Romans chapter 1 to 11. Sometimes when I'm preaching through a long book, I'll divide it up into kind of shorter sermon series. You might remember we did that with Genesis. We divided that into several different sermon series, and Matthew and Revelation. And I thought about whether I should do that to Romans. It's Paul's longest letter. Should we divide it up into maybe one series on chapter 1 to 11 and then another series on chapter 12 to 16? 1 to 11, as we've seen, paints this wonderful picture of what God has done in Christ for us. And not only for us, but for people all over the world, for Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus. We have been saved and declared righteous. The danger of doing a separate series on chapter 12 to 16 is that we would miss that word, therefore. Change is not possible in and of ourselves. We can't just take chapter 12 to 16 and say, this is how we're going to try and live. You may have noticed, as we're reading through chapter 12, the number of imperative verbs. Go and do this. Compared to so few imperative verbs in the first 11 chapters. It was all what's called indicatives, what God has done. And now this is what we are to go and do. But we are to go and do these things only in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done. This word for mercy here is the same root as the word we read back in chapter 9 and verse 15, if you want to just flick back. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the one who has taken initiative in pouring out his mercy that we didn't deserve, in pouring out his gracious compassion that we didn't deserve in the person of Jesus Christ. This is possibly the most important thing you're going to hear this morning, so please listen carefully. The mercy of God is what Paul has been talking about for 11 chapters. The mercy that came to sinners like us, that we've read about in chapter 3 already, who did not seek God, who have not done good, who have fallen short of the glory of God and therefore deserve God's righteous anger and punishment. If you don't know about that, you can read about that in chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. We deserve to be condemned by God because of his goodness. He is a just judge, a good judge. And yet in his amazing mercy, he has provided a savior for sinners like us, one who brings forgiveness, one who brings us, as Paul has called it in Romans, justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done in living the perfect life we should have lived and dying on the cross, bearing God's judgment that we ought to have faced. This is the good news. And this good news is for everyone who believes in Christ, who entrusts themselves to him. And if that's not you this morning, it can be. You just need to turn away from a life lived for self and put your trust in Jesus. And you too then will be forgiven. And my friends, if we try and change ourselves without keeping in view God's mercy, try to change ourselves by looking deep in ourselves for resources, well, all we'll do is fall flat on our face and despair, or take a few steps in a good direction and then puff ourselves up with one of the worst sins, of pride, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. No, he is the one who will transform us, just as he is the one who saved us. If you find you're not being transformed, the root is not to just kind of stare harder at Romans chapter 12 and look at all the things you've got to do. No, it's to look at this therefore and stare harder at Romans chapter 1 to 11 of all the good that God has done for you. And that will be the motivating mercy that will cause you to want to change. C.T. Studd in the 19th century was an England cricketer. He helped England lose that famous match against Australia. He was one of the last batsmen. I think he had to score 10 runs in order to beat Australia. And he and his partner did some kind of eccentric batting and got out. And the ashes of the bales were burnt the next morning to mourn the death of English cricket. He was a good cricketer, obviously not as good as the Australians at the time, but he was a good cricketer. But he gave it all up to be a missionary. And he spent the rest of his life in China and then in India, and then he died in the Belgian Congo at the time, sharing this good news of Jesus. And when he was asked why he would do it, why he would give up his privileged background, he went to Eton and then Cambridge and then played cricket for England and then lived in pretty pitiful circumstances in some of the poorest parts of the world at the time. He said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him could be too great. What are we giving up that he hasn't given us anyway? There's no sacrifice that we wouldn't make for this one who died for us, surely. And if there is, it means that we have lost sight of the costly mercy of God, the mercy that cost him his son. Now, we're to be motivated by love for Jesus who died for us. Don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying that you should see Jesus dying for you and be motivated by guilt. Oh, he's done so much for me, I better do something for him. No, motivated by love. Captivated by the loving mercy of God. How would I not want to give my life in service of this one who is so lovely and so loving? So we're to be motivated by the mercy of God so that we are captivated by the worship of God. Have a look at the second half of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I wonder what you think of when you hear that word worship. Maybe you think that's what we were doing a while ago when the music was playing, we were standing and singing. And now we're not worshiping God anymore, we're just kind of listening to someone talking. Well, that's not how the Bible uses the term worship. We don't have a time of worship and then a time of prayer and then a time of hearing from God's word. No, we are doing all of this gathering together for worship. This is what's sometimes called gathered worship or corporate worship, the body gathering together. But do you think, well, worship's certainly going to end when we go through those doors and go and grab a cup of coffee? No, we're going to be worshiping as we speak to one another. Well, maybe it'll certainly end as we walk out through that front door or the side door, if you prefer to sneak out the back. No. What's amazing here is this language of worship that was confined to what happened in the temple in the Old Testament is magnified and globalized as worship is what happens all the time for a Christian. Did you see that? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's not something that just happens once off as the sacrifice in the Old Testament. You know, the lamb was brought to the temple, it was sacrificed, that was kind of done. No more lamb apart from perhaps on the plate of the priests and the people. The sacrifice was a momentary act, but we are to be living sacrifices. So long as we are still alive, we are to be on the altar of being offered to God as worship. So certainly we do gather to worship. It's not that we're worshiping, you know, the other 160 odd hours of the week and then we come in here not to worship. No, this is a focal point of our worship as we are gathered in the special presence of Christ that he promises, that when two or three are gathered together, here he is in the midst. But we are gathered to worship in order to be scattered for ongoing living sacrifice worship every hour of the day. And we're only going to want to do this if we are captivated by the worthiness of the God we're worshiping. That's what worship is. It is recognizing the worth and therefore worshiping. And we do this by offering our bodies. It's not that worship is just sort of something we do with our spirits. Maybe that's why people think that we particularly worship when we sing, because you are uplifted in your spirits by song, aren't you? But no, we are to offer our bodies. So my friend, if you are standing and singing and are deeply moved by both the words and the music as you stand and you praise God in song and you walk out of here and live for yourself, you are not worshiping. Now that worship in song and in hearing from God's word is to motivate you and to captivate you so that you will live a whole life of worship. Don't be deceived by emotions of thinking just because you're emotional that you're a worshiper. No, a worshiper is someone who puts themselves on the altar moment by moment. D.L. Moody, the 19th century American preacher, said the problem with being a living sacrifice is that that sacrifice keeps on crawling off the altar. I don't know if that's your experience as well. We can't just offer up ourselves in song or in prayer when we're gathered together and then just imagine that'll kind of do it for the week. No, moment by moment, as that living sacrifice crawls off the altar, we're to pick ourselves back up and put ourselves back on the altar and rededicate our lives to God moment by moment. That we do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought at a cost, and therefore we moment by moment offer our bodies. Our bodies are pretty committed to self-worship, aren't they? Our bodies cry out to us, gimme, gimme, gimme. I want more food, more drink, more money, more sex, more prestige, more recognition. And we are to take those bodies and say, no, you exist to be a living sacrifice to God. Because he is worthy. And body, I'm sorry, mate, you're not worthy. But he is worthy. He is worthy of all of our worship. And so we're to offer ourselves. And the amazing thing is that this body is an acceptable sacrifice. That's the most striking thing about verse 1, isn't it? That this is your true and proper worship. This is an acceptable sacrifice. Not because we are worthy in ourselves, but because the true acceptable sacrifice has already died for us. This is not a sacrifice that gets us right with God. That sacrifice is Jesus alone. But those that he has died for have been made acceptable that we would live for him. What an amazing privilege that God would accept our worship in view of his mercy in Christ. Are you not captivated by the amazing privilege of being able to worship even with these selfish bodies that we get to offer them up to God? Be motivated by the mercy of God and captivated by the worship of God and be renovated by the will of God. How is this going to happen? This sounds like a wonderful change, doesn't it? To not be always worshipping our bodies and giving it all the stuff that it's saying, gimme, 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 but giving ourselves to God. What a better life that would be. How's it going to happen? Verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship, biblical worship, is not the same as Eastern mysticism. In Eastern mysticism, you worship by an emptying of your minds. That's why we have to be careful how we sing. You know, we don't want Christian worship to turn into the repetition of mantras until they become an emptying of mind. No, we are to worship by filling our minds with the truth of God in order that he would transform our minds. I wonder if you think it's a strange thing that a passive verb can be a command. Be transformed. It's clear that it means that God is the one who's transforming us. Well, if God is the one who's transforming us, don't we just have to ask him to transform us? How do we be commanded, be transformed? Well, there's lots of passive verbs that are commands in the Bible. Be baptized is another one. It means that we need to know where we have to go in order to get baptized. You believe in Jesus and you find a church and you say, will you please baptize me? And that church then obeys the commands to go and make disciples, baptizing them. So there's a command for the church to baptize, but there's a command for believers to be baptized and to find a church that will baptize them as believers. Well, it's the same with this command, be transformed. We are responsible for our transformation, though we are not capable of transforming ourselves. Why? Because God tells us how we can receive that transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are to be transformed as our minds are informed of God's will as he is revealed in his word. You know, you might wonder why it is we have these long times in our Sunday morning services where we look at God's word. Well, there are over 100 hours where we are out of this building in the world, and the world is trying to conform us to its own pattern. Have you experienced that this week? Spending time in the world, and so much in the world is trying to conform us. We are like fish trying to swim upstream when shoals are going with the flow downstream. And the pressure to just turn around and drift is constant. It's constant. And we have no power to swim against the flow except that which God gives as he transforms us by his word. So when we come and we hear God's word being preached, recognize that I've done some work in preparing this sermon, and whoever is standing here, I hope will have done some work in looking at God's word and preparing it. Now is the time where you have a responsibility to be transformed by God's word. Not to sit and let God's word waft over you and kind of decide whether you like the sound of the voice of the preacher or look at your watch and wonder when the final hymn will come. But to look at God's word as the preacher is preaching it. To check that the preacher is preaching faithfully with God's word. And then to pray for God's transforming work in your life. To commit yourselves to put that body back on the altar. And to pray that God will help you to be doing that moment by moment over the coming week. And it's not just as we gather together around God's word that we are transformed. As we open God's word during the week, we should be opening it for transformation. We should be expecting to see ways in which we should change. Let me ask you a question. When did you last see something in your life, in God's word, that you thought, this needs to change? And then say, body, get back on the altar. This isn't just something that should change. This must change. And then pray to God for that transformation. My friends, this should be happening all the time for the Christian. We shouldn't be reading God's word and thinking, oh yeah, I've got that sorted. That's great. I'm glad I've lived that out perfectly this last week and I see my will the next week. No, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not by the bypassing of our minds as if, you know, the power in the word of God is some sort of mystical power that ignores our minds and then changes our hearts. No, God changes our hearts through our minds as we grasp God's truth and we hear his commands and we take to heart how good they are. He gives us the power to change. It's as we see in the end of verse 2 that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect, that we will want to change. And that he will be changing us, even as he changes our desires. The world will be conforming you for 165 hours this week as you step outside. What is there coming up in your week to ensure that you're going to be transformed? As you're in God's word by yourself, in twos or threes, in small groups, and as you come back to hear God's word preached. Change is possible. We cannot change ourselves, but God is telling us how he will change us as our minds and then our hearts and our wills are transformed by his word, so that we would offer ourselves moment by moment as living sacrifices, all in view of God's mercy of what he's already done for us. This is not a sacrifice that gets us to God, but it is the sacrifice that is only acceptable because Christ has already got us to God by his sacrifice. This is the power to change. But what does that change look like practically? What is the pattern of change in our lives? So point two, the pattern of change. The pattern of change and sub-point one. We will have a transformed view of ourselves. We will be changed by having a transformed view of ourselves. Change is not just possible, it is beautiful, and it starts with how we view ourselves after we've seen God's goodness. Have a look down at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. We will have a transformed view of ourselves as we stare at God's mercy in Christ. We'll have a transformed view of ourselves, firstly, because we will see that our salvation is entirely because of God's mercy. This is why I think Paul starts his sentence by saying, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. It's not, yeah, you shouldn't think of yourselves more highly than you ought because you should look at me and see how great I am. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I have been transformed by grace. You have been transformed by grace. Grace is God's undeserved love towards us. And so none of us can think of ourselves very highly. You know, we were sinners heading towards hell, where we would have ended up, as many will end up in hell. And we were heading in exactly the same direction. It's only because of God's mercy that he's grabbed hold of us and changed our future from hell to glory, and our present from being God's enemies to being his beloved children. Now, it is his transforming mercy that means we are who we are, God's beloved children. And because of this, we can't think of ourselves as highly. No, we are to think of God highly. Think of ourselves and our position with deep gratitude for the gift of salvation. This is the faith that God has distributed to each of us. Even the faith by which we hold on to the gift of God is itself a gift of God distributed to us. It means we can't look around at one another and think of ourselves highly. Well, I've got this gift and they've got that gift. Because we see God has given us all the same salvation, and that is the great gift. And then he's gifted us differently in terms of other abilities. You can't look at the musicians and think, oh, yeah, they're wonderful because they've got this gift and yeah, I can't even sing in tune. No, God distributes gifts differently, but they're all gifts. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We are those who've been given so much from God, but because it's a gift, we cannot boast about it. We cannot boast about that which we did not buy and we did not earn. We can boast about Christ, who bought it for us, who earned it for us, and then gave it to us. Once we realize this, it means that we recognize that the different gifts that we have are not for our sake. They are part of what we are to place on that altar. Have a look down at verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I don't think this is again, to kind of puff us up and say, well, I've got this gift, so I better well use it, and you better well let me use my gift. No, the gifts that are given are for the sake of others, not for ourselves. We, in verse 5, belong to each other. And the gifts we're given are to serve one another. It's wonderful when we see someone in this church kind of step down from one ministry because they see a particular need in another ministry. They were gifted for that one ministry. But they're more focused on the body and how they can serve than on themselves and how they can express themselves. And they see a need, they think, oh, I think I'm gifted to be able to fulfill that need. I think I could do that. And they come and talk to us and say, look, would this be something I could do? Or we go and talk to them and we say, we think this is something you could do. We think you're capable of this. Would you do this for the sake of the love of the body? There's a need. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but in everything, think of God's goodness towards us. And that will transform our view of ourselves. But we'll be transformed not just in how we see ourselves, but in how we see one another. Once we have been loved by God, we will particularly have a brotherly, sisterly love for others who've been loved by the saving love of God. Have a look down at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is a costly love of others. This is part of what it means to put our bodies on the altar, is to ensure that our physical bodies are used in the service of others. This is costly. It needs a devotion in verse 10. A devoted love is one that will love when it is costly to love others. It will take time. It will take patience to genuinely love one another. It will take joy to be able to see one another's good as our aim. I think that's what's going on in verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. We don't just act to win the favor of others. No, we want the good of others. We don't join in with that which will harm others just because we like to feel included. No, we act in goodness to one another's. Look at the way in which that love is often shown in sharing. It's not just our own bodies that we're to offer, but all our possessions, that which we have, we see as belonging not just to ourselves, but belonging to the Lord, and therefore to be used in his service. Two different types of people we're to share with in verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. I wonder what you do when you hear of a brother or sister in need here. Do you think, well, maybe I could meet that need? That they need to move this piece of furniture. Maybe I have the strength to do it and they don't. Maybe I don't have the strength to do it by myself, but I can find another brother or sister who does and come and help them move it. Practice hospitality. Hospitality is quite a sort of weak translation of this word. We think we're practicing hospitality when we have our mates round for dinner, don't we? That's a good thing to do. That might be sharing with the Lord's people who are in need, providing food for people around the table. But hospitality is more outwardly focused than that. Literally the word is the love of strangers. Loving not your mates, but those that you would not love if it were not for the transforming love of Christ. There's various different ways in which we can practice hospitality. If you have a home, recognize that God has given you that home not just for yourselves. He has given you that home so that you might open your doors and welcome people in. Now, you may be living somewhere where you don't have control as to who comes in through the door, but if you do, why do you think God has given you a home? It is so that you might open your doors and welcome people in. You might think, well, if I welcome people in, I'm not a very good cook. Beans on toast is great. And if you can't manage that, Jesus says, anyone who gives a cup of cold water will not be forgotten. Do you think you can manage that? If not, we have water here. You're welcome to take a bottle home. Open your doors and don't just invite in your mates. Invite those into your home that you never would have loved if it were not for the transforming mercy of God. And you won't believe how much you will be blessed by it. As you get to know people and welcome people. I wonder if you notice how much of Romans chapter 12 has been put into our church covenant. We are to welcome people into our church and into our lives as we practice hospitality. That's just expanding what we read here. It's said that an Englishman's home is his castle. And that is to the shame of English culture, if that is true. We are not to have castles, we are to have hospitality rooms. That's what our homes are to be. More like cafes than castles. As we open our doors and we welcome those in who we never would have loved if it were not for the transforming mercy of God. We are to love with a brotherly love those whom God has loved and knitted together into our family. But that love is to go even beyond that, even to our enemies. So we're to have a transformed view of self, a transformed love for the church, but a transformed peace with our enemies. Have a look down at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see how this section has begun and ended with these passive commands? Be transformed. Do not be overcome. And it is by being transformed by the renewing of our minds that we will not be overcome by evil, and that we will be able to overcome evil with good. I don't know if you have any real enemies in your life. For those that Paul was writing to in Rome, it would not be long before they were being thrown to the lions for holding on to the name of Christ. Nero would blame his own sin on Christians as fires burned through Rome. How would they not repay evil for evil? They had so little hope of justice in that world as they were thrown to lions publicly for sport. It's interesting that God's command to those who are being persecuted is not to say it doesn't matter. It's not to say, oh, well, justice doesn't matter. Just love don't long for justice. No, it is right that those who are wronged long for justice. But there is a better judge than ourselves. This better judge is the just God, whose justice we deserved to face ourselves. And because of that, we can do what Jesus himself did when he hung on the cross and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When we are maybe not being thrown to the lions, but are being reviled or excluded or mocked for faith in Christ, how will we not reply with a cutting remark? By entrusting ourselves to the good judge. And that is a weighty thing. To be able to love our enemies, recognizing that if they are enemies because they are still God's enemies, they are those under God's judgment, still heading towards the hell that we have been rescued from. And that in fact their rejecting of us adds to their guilt. I think that's what's going on with this sort of heaping burning coals on their heads. As we love those who persecute us, it is adding to their guilt. But as we seek peace with them, it may give them opportunities to see how they can have that guilt removed through the gospel that they are reviling. The story is told of those during the Second World War who would persecute Christians, particularly in Japanese war camps. One of them took the Bible and used it as lavatory paper. But then years later, when he saw how this person had responded with love and peace and prayers for his salvation, he recognized that the gospel must be true. And he put his faith in Christ. And he found that person and told them of the witness of the peace that he'd have and how that pointed to the everlasting peace that this prison guard also had. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Only good can come of that. Either the good of God's judgment, or we pray the good of God's salvation, as Jesus be one who's died for that person too. My friends, how will we be changed? Like Gandhi, we are those who, when we're wanting to do the good, we find evil is ever present with us. And yet we have a God who has saved us and is committed to transforming us. Let us come daily to his word. Have our minds renewed. Have our hearts captivated by his worth, that our lives might be transformed into his ways. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, when we read those words of not taking revenge, recognizing that it is yours to avenge, you will repay, we can't help but think of your Son, who when he was reviled did not open his mouth. As a sheep before his shearers was silent, and that by his death he bought us life. Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us in Christ. We pray that you would so captivate us by that mercy that we would love you, and moment by moment offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.